Luke chapter 21, verse 5, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you are not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." And then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And then he told them a parable. "Behold the fig tree and the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him.
This is Palm Sunday. Friday is Good Friday, and it's fitting that our passage this week fits in right in between those. Jesus is in his final week in Luke chapter 21, and when we look at this passage, we've been going through it. I said there's going to be some things that we're going to be talking about timing and things like that. This is the week that that's going to happen. And you will be needing your Bibles. We are going to be spending some time in here. And to follow along, I encourage you to have your Bibles open, because we're going to be referring to a lot of what we've gone through in Luke already, chapter 21, looking at some of the passages that we've gone through. And we're going to get specifically towards some of these things in the end. Is the end near? We look around us, we see what's going on in the world, and that is a question that we ask. And The question assumes, of course, that there is an end that's coming. And many people don't really believe there's such an end, at least not in a biblical sense. They might think in terms of global warming or in terms of us destroying ourselves with war. But the Bible tells us that there is a biblical end and that the people will scoff and mock at that. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter warns us that in the last days there will be mockers. They're saying, well, where's the promise of his coming? Things have always been the same. And that's the definition of the end that we're talking about, is the coming of the Lord. The promise of his coming, the Lord's return to judge the world. It's a cataclysmic end, devastating destruction. Peter goes on in 2 Peter chapter 3 and says that it will be a day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But also, as we've learned, that it's also a time in which God delivers his people. When he brings in a reign of righteousness and brings his people to himself, he starts a new age where Christ is king and righteousness rules. And that's what we've been talking about, this concept of the kingdom of God, which has been preached throughout the Gospel of Luke by Jesus and his followers. And the Bible tells us repeatedly that it is sure that this end will come. So the question, is the end near, is asking about how far is that end away? How close are we to that end? And it was a question asked by the disciples, both before his resurrection and after. It's a question that's been asked in every age, and it's a question that we ask ourselves today. But another question, which is equally, if not more important, is that if the end is near, well, what do we do about that? What do we do in light of the end? Well, our passage today deals with both of those questions. Is the end near, and what do we do in light of the end? And in terms of what do we do in light of the end, Jesus gives us some very direct answers in our passage. As far as when it is near, this is one of the most debated topics in all of Scripture. This passage and the parallels that are in Matthew and Mark and other passages in all of Scripture present some significant interpretive difficulties as to the relationship of all these passages and how they fit together. Perhaps some of the difficulty is because Jesus himself didn't give us a full timeline and a full scope of what exactly the end times is going to look like. Even though he did give us specific details, he didn't give us this comprehensive system that we'd like to have. In fact, he specifically told his disciples that no one knows the day nor the hour when he will come again. In Acts 1:7, his disciples are asking him after his resurrection, is this the time? Is this the time you're going to set up the kingdom? And Jesus said to him, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's none of your business. Instead, your business is to go out and preach the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. They're to be about preaching and proclaiming that message. So, given these warnings that Jesus himself gave us, when we go to deal with the details that he has given us, which have been revealed, we need to make sure that we don't go beyond what Scripture says. And we must not lose sight of the exhortations that he gave us for what to do in light of the end. In particular, this passage is encouraging vigilance in light of his certain coming. And it applied then to the disciples, and it applies to us even now. We need that vigilance so we're not caught off guard. That's what he warns about, so that we won't be distracted from our devotion to Christ and be caught up in the things of the world, and that we would cling to him in the midst of a world which is going all different directions besides following Christ. So we're going to look at three exhortations to watchfulness in the light of his return. And if you have your outline in front of you, basically there's three points there which follow the three commands, the imperatives that Jesus gives us in the passage that we're looking at. There's recognize, verse 31, guard in verse 34, and watch or keep alert in verse 36. Those are all commands that Jesus gives us. And we're actually going to cover them in reverse order as we go through that. Before we get into it, let's remember the setting a little bit. Jesus has been teaching the disciples in the crowd in the temple during this last week before his crucifixion. This section actually started back in chapter 20, verse 1, where it says, on one of the days while Jesus was teaching the people in the temple, And then he goes on, and this is probably the same day. It's probably Wednesday, it might be Tuesday of the final week of Christ's life. And this whole day seems to go to the end of chapter 21. Luke is summarizing what Jesus had been doing all throughout that week and on this particular day, verses 37 to 38. He says, "Now during the day, he that is Jesus was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him." And this is one of those days where he had been teaching. He'd been having run-ins all day with the religious leaders, and they've been trying to undermine his authority. And Jesus has basically one-upped them every time. And the religious leaders have rejected him, and Jesus has pronounced judgment upon Jerusalem and the religious leaders. And at the end of that day, as Jesus is going back out to the Mount of Olives with his disciples, in verse 5, his disciples spurred this whole discussion on the end times. In verse 5, the disciples in chapter 20 are basically saying, "Look at this wonderful temple." And Jesus says, "This will be destroyed. There won't be one stone left upon one another." And then here's the key question that starts it all, verse 7. "When are these things about to take place?" Now, I want to stop right there, and then I want to jump to the end of this section. Go to verse 36. Jesus' long answer about when these things are about to take place concludes in verse 36. Talking to his followers, he's saying, "Keep on alert." He tells them to pray for strength to escape all these things that are about to take place. Maybe you notice the parallel between there. It talks about these things in the question. Jesus is talking about these things at the end. About to take place, about to take place. Those phrases bracket this whole section. So Jesus is basically, whatever he's talking about in between, is bracketed by these things and are about to take place. So an immediate observation that we need to have here, whatever's going on, it has an application for the disciples. It has an immediate application for the disciple. He's telling them to keep alert and watch in light of these things that are going to happen. And he says, watch at all times. It doesn't say, don't just think about this at the end when you see me coming. But rather, you need to be in a state of watchfulness, alertness, always. Jesus never said when the end would come, but he did tell of things that would come before the end. This whole passage, Jesus is laying out a sequence of events that begins with, among other things, a period of false Christ, wars and persecutions, and then it ends with the glorious return of Christ himself. Just going over it again, take your Bibles and go to verse 8. You have all these warnings that Jesus gives about false teachers and people, other people who are saying the time is near. And of course, Jesus is going to say, no, it's not near just yet. Don't go after them, in a sense. He starts off there and he says, don't go after them. Verse 9 tells them the end is not yet. Verse 9 and 10 is kind of a summary of things that will happen in the present age and even in up to the end and into the end. And verse 12, note that the key time indicator in verse 12, he says, before all these things, something that's going to happen before the end, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be imprisoned, you're going to be taken before leaders to give a witness and testimony to who Christ is, you're going to be betrayed by relatives and friends, you're going to be hated by all. And then verse 20, it jumps to Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem is going to be devastated, it's going to be surrounded, sieged by armies and destroyed. And as we learned, that actually happened in 70 AD. A horrific, brutal judgment. Days of vengeance, it says, came upon Jerusalem. And then after that, we have in verse 24, this period of time called the time of the Gentiles, or nations. It's a time in which they'll get judged too. And then finally, in verses 25 through 27, we have the day of the Lord itself coming. That complex of events where there'll be signs in the sky and we'll see the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds. And here's what Jesus says in light of all that. Keep on alert at all times. He teaches about the end, but also he tells them things that must happen before the end. And he not only tells them what to do in light of the end, but he tells them what to do in light of waiting for the end as well. Be on alert at all times. Be watchful. And that watchfulness includes, what's it say? Pray. Praying for strength. Looking to God to give enablement. As I thought about that, it's like when we think about being alert, is prayer the first thing we think about? I mean, we think we need to have our mind sharp and things like that. But Jesus is saying the way that we keep alert, part of that is praying to the Lord in dependence and crying out to him, asking for strength. The word there for praying, it's an urgent, it's a pleading. There are things that are going to come around the disciples and followers of Christ where we need to look to the Lord. It doesn't say pray for understanding about the timing, but pray at all times for strength for two things. To escape all these things that are about to take place, and strength to stand before the Son of Man. Escaping all these things, Jesus is summarizing all these things which he's described up to this point, up to the end, that you need strength. It's an urgent pleading that, Lord, don't let me succumb to the false teaching that is out there. Help me to stand strong when friends and relatives may betray me and persecute me. Help me to be a testimony for you when I'm brought before governors and leaders. Help me be strong if I see Jerusalem going down all around me so that I might flee, because he told them to flee if they see these things happening. Help me, Lord, in all these temptations, I need your strength. All these things, Jesus says, must take place. In verse 36 there, some of your translations say about to take place or going to take place. And the emphasis isn't so much on time that it's going to happen real soon, but on the necessity that it's going to happen. They must take place. And the second part of the prayer in light of this is to be able to stand. Lord, when you come, help me to have lived a life that is confident before you, to live a life worthy of your name in the midst of all this, to give me strength to stand up to the friends and relatives who betray me. And when I see you face to face, that you might say to me, well done, good and faithful servant, because I've lived faithful. I don't want to fail or fall, but to stand faithful in that judgment when he comes to judge the whole earth. These examples, you think, well, why do they need to pray that? Aren't believers, aren't we eternally secure that we'll be before the Lord in the last day and we don't need to fear anything? But this is a particular example where we are to pray God's will. Sometimes we say we're supposed to pray according to God's will. Well, God is the one who promised that he will keep us. He keeps us. Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But part of the means is that we look to him on dependence, and we pray that his will would be done, that he would keep us, and that he would give us the strength to keep on following after him. This is the type of prayer that we should look to. The one who is able to keep us from stumbling, as it says in Jude, we ask him to keep us, to help us. We don't have maybe the same type of persecution going on today, but we need to be praying too that we are not distracted, that we're not pulled away from the things that are around us, the things which might distract us from following Christ, from faithfulness. How often are we tempted to live the way of the world? How often are we tempted to give in to those who basically go against Christ, reject who he is, and we don't feel comfortable giving a testimony? Our life's not even on the line. But that's what these disciples are going to face. Jesus says these things, they must happen. When we look through those passages, Paul says in his letters, everyone who desires to live faithful will be persecuted, one degree or another. And we need the Lord's strength to keep on living for him in light of those things. So we go to God for strength, that he might help us. Go to the second exhortation, is to be on guard. Not only are we to be watchful, but verse 34, be on guard. Jesus says, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. See, be ready, be prepared, stay awake for the purpose of not being distracted, not being weighed down with things like dissipation and drunkenness and worries of life. This is a picture of overindulgence in physical pleasures. We're intoxicated with drink and worldliness. And when we do that, we become numb to the things of God. We numb ourselves from our worldly sorrows even. We go everywhere except to God when we don't guard ourselves this way. This weighed down of worries of life. We all know what that's like. We're putting our hope in the things in here and now. And when things don't go our way, we get anxiety or depression or worries, as it says. And Jesus has already promised back in Luke chapter 12, the things of life are things like, what are you going to eat? What are you going to wear? He says, don't worry about those things. I know what you need. And of course, we go beyond just worrying about that. We worry about how good does our car look, our house, or what's our vacation and stuff like that. And not that there's anything wrong with those things. They're blessings from the Lord. But when we become bogged down and that starts to shape what we worry about and what we fix our hope in, we have let down our guard. In every age, that's the issue. Don't make your pursuit striving after worldly pleasures or worldly stuff. All these things can make us insensitive to the things of God, and it can make us careless about the coming of Christ again. And we act like his return makes no difference. It's the trap of worldliness. These things will come on you like a trap. If you live that way, we will be snared, is the implication of this. If on guard, that day won't come on you like a trap. Now, notice in the verse there, it says that day. That's different than these things. That day refers to the return of the Lord, and these things are that which leads up to the day. This trap-type language, it's a common type of warning that's been given by the Lord and some of the apostles in their epistles. You've heard the saying, he comes like a thief in the night, comes at an hour when you are not expecting it. This language, the emphasis is how does a thief come? It's not like he necessarily comes quickly, but he comes unexpectedly. There's an unexpectedness. And if we're not paying attention, that's how it'll be. Of course, if we are paying attention, if we're always expecting them to come because we know it's coming, it's not like a thief anymore because we're always expecting it. Some of your translations say, Luke there, it comes suddenly like a trap. Some of the other translations, which I think is better, it comes unexpectedly like a trap. That's the sense of the word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul warns of the day of the Lord so you won't be caught on guard like a thief again, unexpectedly. The point, always be ready. It will never overtake you unexpectedly if you are always ready. The world around may not have that. Going back to 1 Thessalonians 5 again, you have a world that is basically deluded, saying, hey, peace and safety, all things are well. But you, brethren, you're not in darkness. You're not like the rest of the world. You are in the light. You are the children of God. And that day won't overtake you like a thief. So the issue is readiness. It's not the nature of his coming, but it's the nature of our preparedness for his coming. We must be on guard, and we must not take our eyes off of Christ. Now, the Lord hasn't returned yet. He didn't return for the disciples, but the warning was still valid. And the warning is still valid today. When we are on guard, is it just sitting up on a mountaintop and waiting to see him coming in the clouds? No. The kind of on guard that's talked about is to be doing what he's left us to do. Matthew 24, Jesus talks about a steward, a servant, who was left to care for his household. And he was supposed to be exercising the responsibilities that the master left him to do. And they warned him. He says, you need to be on guard, or else you'll be tempted to shirk your responsibilities. and you'll be an unfaithful servant, and you'll be caught totally off guard because you'll be doing what you're not supposed to be doing. And Jesus warns in Matthew 24, he basically says at the end of that parable that one who gets caught off guard will be cut into pieces and assigned to the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the judgment. It's a fearful warning. It's a serious warning because that is not what followers of Christ do. They don't follow after the dictates of their own heart. They follow after the Lord. But Jesus also spoke of serious rewards for those who are faithful, who delight in their master and long for his coming. They're called to enter into his rest, to enter into a feast of celebration. This is what the kingdom is pictured as something good that we long for to happen. And when we let the cares of the world get in our way, we start longing for things here instead of longing for things there. We know how that happens, and that's the warning. So those are the warnings, those are the exhortations. So that's at the end of this whole chapter. In the beginning, they ask the question about these things. So whatever we come up with for what the end times look like, we must always keep these commands front and center. Keep alert. Guard our hearts. It's not just for the first disciples. It's not just for those who are at the immediate end, whether it's 2,000 or 3,000 years later. It was given for all generations, for his disciples. And the first disciples are represented as all disciples throughout the ages. Because the end will come. It says in verse 35, it will come on everyone in the world. And we need to have that mindset to be ready. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and be faithful. So now, with those exhortations and this call for vigilance and watchfulness, Jesus calls us to do something else in this passage in verse 31. It says, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Recognize that the kingdom of God is near. So let's pick up the context a little bit. Last week we covered verse 28. But I want to go back and read that again. And there's similar language again. Note these things and nearness language as I read this. Verse 28. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your head because your redemption is drawing near. And then he gives an illustration of that point. He says in verse 29, he told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put four leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, going back and bringing the conclusion and reiterating the point he made in verse 28, so you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. And there's parallel statements there in verse 28 and 31. These things and these things begin to take place. These things are happening or becoming literally. Same things that they're talking about. And it says your redemption is near and the kingdom of God is near. Those things are equated again. Both those come at the coming of Christ. Now, when these things happen, the kingdom is near. It doesn't say the kingdom is here, and that's an important distinction. Here is not near. And in the middle of this, he gives an illustration to make the point. The trees, the fig tree. This is just an illustration from nature, nothing else. Simple point, just as new leaves on a tree signal the nearness of summer, so that what Jesus was talking about, these things, whatever they are, you know that the kingdom is near as well. It's the only point that's being made. Some people have thought that this is some kind of metaphorical meaning about the fig tree is Israel, and when you see Israel come back as a nation, then when you see that, you know something about the end is there. This verse has nothing to do with that at all. This verse is not about Israel. It's just a simple metaphor. And actually, it's clarified there because Jesus doesn't say the fig tree. He says the fig tree and all the trees. It's all the trees. Okay, it's just a simple metaphor about the end being near when you see the leaves on the tree. All it tells us is that when these things are becoming or happening, when they begin to happen in verse 28, the Lord's coming is near. So the big question is, what does these things refer to? These things keeps coming up over and over again in your text. What is Jesus commanding his disciples to actually recognize in verse 31, where he says recognize? What should we look for to know the kingdom is near? And this is not an easy question to answer. There's all sorts of different answers for this. And I've looked at them and spent a lot of time studying these things. And I want to take a quick digression here somewhat. This concept of nearness, we have our own notions about what nearness means. Example is helpful to look at. How did the disciples understand what Jesus taught them? When they heard Jesus say these things, what did they come away with? So far, the disciples knew that some things must come first. They knew that there would be persecution, false prophets. They knew that this destruction of Jerusalem must come first. Okay, so there was a time before which Jesus could not return again. And there's many examples of that. I mean, Peter had to die before Jesus came back again. In John 21, Jesus made a prophecy, says, when you grow old, you're going to be martyred this way. Well, Jesus couldn't have come back before then. And we can go on with examples like that. There's a time before which Jesus could not have come back. It doesn't give a time period. It's better to say there are events that had to happen before he came back, and those events could have happened very quickly. Peter could have been martyred very soon. Jerusalem could have been destroyed very soon, and there was a few times where it could have been closer, actually, in history. But it happened, actually, you know, within 30, 40 years. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed, and before that, Peter was martyred. But nonetheless, these events had to happen first. So Peter would have understood that some things have to happen first, but Peter can say something in his own epistles before the temple was destroyed, which is interesting. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Peter says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." Sounds similar to what we've just heard, doesn't it? Talking about the prayer and be sober. And Peter, knowing that things had to happen first, says, "The end of all things is near." Literally, it has come near. Right now, in Peter's time, it is standing near. At the door, as some of the metaphors say, Jesus is standing at the door. And that word near is the same thing that's going on in Luke chapter 21, verses 28 and 31. So whatever nearness means, it didn't mean at any second. And it didn't mean that other things can't happen first. Peter wasn't denying that the temple would be destroyed, and I don't think he forgot either. And that this nearness language is not an isolated teaching. It's the concept that the apostles grasp and taught in their letters. Paul, even in Romans 13, he's talking about knowing the time your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. He says, "The night is almost gone and the day is near." The day is near, referring to when the Lord will return. James in chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." Yeah, there's a sense, there's a nearness, but there's also, we need to be patient. We need to know that he's coming soon and be ready for that, but we also need to know how to wait as well. So when Peter said the end was near, and Paul and James and others, when they talk about nearness, they're not saying necessarily that the actual end will definitely happen soon, but they are saying that it could happen soon. They're not predicting when it will happen. They're not saying that the things that the Lord said won't come to pass, but they are saying it could happen quickly. It could happen even in our generation, even in their generation, in any generation since. So when Jesus tells us to recognize the kingdom of God is near, we need to realize that it's likely in the same sense that Peter was using it as well. And Peter probably learned it from Jesus, maybe even this particular passage, because Peter was there and he was one of the disciples who was told about this nearness, yet to watch at all times. Verse 36. Let's keep that concept in mind as we go and answer the question about what these things and this generation means in our passage. So back to the question, what are these things in verse 28 and 31? When these things begin to happen, the kingdom of God is near. Let's look at your text a little. Are these things just the signs on heaven and earth in verses 25 and 26, talking about the sun, the moon, all this dismay? Is that what these things refer to? That's what some people say. Or is it something else? Or do these things refer to everything that Jesus has talked about before the end, all the way back to verse 8 even? Now, so far what we've been looking at with the exhortations, it seems like the reference is back to everything, back to verse 8, that whole bracketing of the whole passage, right? But the question becomes even more difficult when we go to verse 32, where he uses this term, this generation. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So apparently, whatever this generation is, it is going to see these things. Does that make sense? It's saying this generation, they're going to see these things. So which generation? Is it the generation that Jesus is speaking to, his disciples who are right in front of him, and who didn't see the end? There's the tension. Or is it the future generation, when they actually see these things, then it'll happen? This term, this generation, it has a number of interpretations of it. It can mean the word generation by itself, can mean race or a group of people. But when you have the word this in front of it, that adds something to it that people wrestle with a lot. Some people say, well, this refers to the crooked generation because it always says this perverted and crooked generation. Jesus says that repeatedly, and it says, well, maybe just all the wicked people, this perverted race, or maybe even the Jews, they're going to remain until the end as a people. Could be, but we're not going to go through all the options, but I just want to look at two options. I don't think that one makes the most sense, but here's another common explanation. They take these things to refer to just what happens in verses 25 and 26, the signs in the heavens. And then this generation refers to the generation that actually witnesses those signs of verse 25 and 26. And of course, it's a true statement. Whatever generation does see these signs, sees the things of the day of the Lord, it's going to come quickly. We know that that's a true statement. And it's an attractive solution, and it could be true. And I don't think we can be dogmatic on this, but there are some problems with it. The phrase, this generation, in verse 32, most naturally refers to the generation to which Jesus is speaking to. When you have the word generation and the word this in front of it, it seems like his disciples and his audience would have understood that they're included in that group somehow, those living then. Another point is that it seems these things, based on what we've looked at so far, can't refer just to verse 25 and 26. It seems like it's more comprehensive. It's broader than that. Verse 36, pray to escape all these things. And we talked about how that seemed to have implications for the whole rest of the passage. The context and what the disciples would have understood seemed to make these things very broad. And then, of course, there's Peter's understanding about what it means to be near the end, near the last day. Another option, which considers these objections, goes something like this. And today, 2011, this is where I lean, but I don't know that we can be dogmatic on these things. This generation, verse 32, is the generation that Jesus is talking to. These things, then, refers to all the things that Jesus has been talking about in the whole passage from verse 8 up to verse 24, up to the times of the Gentiles. Now, of course, the immediate objection might be, well, what about verses 25 and 26? And don't all these things refer to these signs in the heaven and dismay? Isn't that part of these things? Well, and that's a good question. But listen to the explanation, and we've been going this direction here. Near is not the same thing as here. When the Son of Man comes, is the kingdom, is it actually near or here? When he comes, we had that important concept last week about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord seems to be a package of events. The coming, the judgment, the redemption, the kingdom, all linked together in this concept of the day of the Lord. They're associated together. And we looked at a number of examples last week throughout Scripture. There's reasons for including those things in the day of the Lord. We looked at Joel and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Amos. We can add Revelation chapter 6 to that list as well. When we see those types of things, it seems like it's part of the end itself. And if that's the case, when Jesus says, when you see these things begin to take place, literally when they begin to become, and then he tells them the end is near, it could only make sense if these things do not include the end themselves. Does that make sense? So, let's back up a second. Okay, we have the end, and we have Jesus warning that the end is near. If the end is near, it is not the end. So if there's a description of the end, it can't be included in the things which are near the end. These things are the things that say that you're near, but they're not the things that say that you're here. They can't be included in each other. The coming of the Son of Man, he's not near anymore, he's here. Okay? So near is not the same thing as here. Now this is not easy, but we need to look at the structure of the passage and what's being said, and what are the time indications in the passage. When Jesus says this generation will not pass until all things take place, he is predicting that the specific things mentioned up to verse 24 are going to take place within some 40 years. And the significant thing is that all these things that Jesus did talk about up to verse 24, all these things that he say must happen and must include the things of the temple and Jerusalem be trampled, actually did take place within that generation that Jesus was speaking to. There were false Christs, there were betrayals, there was persecution. The disciples of that generation saw God's power enable them to testify and endure through persecution. That generation saw the siege of Jerusalem and the fall of the city and the destruction of the temple. In the age of the Gentiles, starting with that destruction, that's what Josephus, the historian at that time, described as no generation in history has fathered such wickedness. No other city has ever endured such horrors. All the kinds of things that were described by Jesus happened in one sense, and they're characterized by the present age too. There's the summary statement talking about nations against nations, kingdoms against kingdom, and that's probably a summary for what happens in the entire age, including up to the end. The persecutions, the false Christ, it's still going on. These things all started. So when Jesus is saying these things, he is not saying these things must come to an end in that generation. He's saying these things take place. It's not that all things are finished, but all things are started. They took place within that generation of the disciples. Jesus was setting a time before which he could not come. And since then, the end has been near. And Peter says so. And with divine authority, it will come to pass. It will by no means, heaven and earth may pass away, but the Lord's words will not pass away. He doesn't set a final time. In the rest of Scripture, he says no one knows the day or the hour. Yet Peter could say the end was near because he knew these things would happen within his generation. That's what Jesus had taught him. They would be seen. They would begin to take place. They would start to become. The tree has budded. The leaves are put forth. Summer is near. It has been ever since. I think it's helpful. How does it stay near for 2,000 years? And I saw an analogy somewhere of a cliff. We think about if we're going to the edge of the cliff and we're coming perpendicular to the edge. Okay, when we think near, I'm getting closer. It's like, how long can I be near? I keep moving closer. But there was a time in the Old Testament where we had to transverse a certain amount of time. The book of Daniel says that there's 77s that have to pass before he ends things. There's the time, this 490 years and various things that have to happen, moving us towards that edge when it's near. But since that time, we've gotten to the edge, but now we're walking along the edge. And as we walk along the edge, it doesn't take much to go over the edge. We're not far. It doesn't take a long period of time or anything else. There isn't a long period of time like in the Old Testament that we have to go across to get to the end. In fact, the Lord can come quickly We are walking along the edge of the end, the cliff's edge. We are in the time of the Gentiles. And there's no comment in this passage on how long that time of the Gentiles will last. Could have happened within the disciples' generation. It's taken us to the edge. And that's where we fit in. We fit in this time of the Gentiles. Is the end near? Yes, it is. It has been since the time of the disciples. We have been near in a certain sense, and we're getting nearer all the time. And what Jesus says here, it doesn't preclude that other things might happen as well. In fact, this whole passage in Luke says nothing about specific events immediately to the prior of his coming. It ends with the time of the Gentiles, and then it talks about basically his coming. It doesn't give any details about that. It doesn't describe any final outbreak of evil. That is described elsewhere in Scripture. It does not describe the coming of the Antichrist in Luke 21. That is described elsewhere. There will be more to come. But by what has happened already, within Jesus' and Peter's expectation, we have come near. And Peter knew it, and we can know it now. And the exhortations that were valid for them are the exhortations that are valid for us. Be on guard, keep alert, and pray, so that the day won't come upon you unexpectedly, because it is near. There's one more comment. These commands to be on guard and keep alert, they're for disciples of Christ, for followers of Christ. Last week we learned that Jesus comes to save those who eagerly await him. He doesn't call us to understand every detail of prophecy, but to know the outcome, that he is coming, and he will save all those who live expectantly for him, loving the things less in this life and loving him more. And for everyone else who's not a disciple, there's another important thing that had to happen from the time frame of the disciples that is very important, that had to be fulfilled. It was talked about in Luke 17. Jesus was being asked then when the kingdom was coming. And he said it was certainly coming, but something must happen first. Luke 17:25. But the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And he was rejected. And that led to the cross. And the cross is where he died to take upon the wrath of God for sin, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And before you can heed the calls to be ready and be on guard, you need to heed the call to repent, to know that you are a sinner in need of salvation. Because what Christ accomplished on the cross, entrusting in that is the only thing that can allow us to be ready for when he does come, that we might stand before the Son of Man and eagerly wait for him. And may we all be able to pray, come, Lord Jesus. Father in heaven, we thank you for the hope that you've given us in Christ. I pray that everyone here would know the treasure. They would know the forgiveness of sin, which he accomplished, he paid for as our substitute in his first coming, and that we might eagerly await his near coming again to bring us into glory. So we submit ourselves to you, and we pray this in his matchless name. Amen.